So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 84. This week, actually more than this week, Psalm 84 kept coming to mind as a psalm that would be good not only for communion but for ending the year and preparing for a new year. So Psalm 84, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can be here this morning. Lord, we know that many around the world don't have this freedom to gather publicly, to worship you, to learn of you. Many people around the world have difficulty even getting the word in their own language. And so we thank you for this privilege, and we thank you that we have a church family that loves to gather and worship you and learn from you. So speak to us this morning. Teach us from your word. Work in our hearts according to what you know we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 84 has an inscription above, and the inscriptions are largely not considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they tend to be informative. And this one says, to the chief musician, which means that this psalm was written or prepared for public worship. A lot of times the psalms were poems that were written that were then set to music. Sometimes they would be edited somewhat for the public worship. You can tell that by seeing a couple of the psalms. Several of the psalms are very similar, pairs of them, but with some editing for different occasions in worship. This psalm, written to the chief musician, means it's presented to the one who oversees the worship service as something to be used in the worship service. In the New King James, it says, on an instrument of Gath, which means an instrument, musical instrument from the city of Gath. Now, if you remember, the city of Gath has a lot of significance in the Bible. That's where Goliath was from, and that's where David fled for refuge when Saul was hunting him down, trying to kill him. And when David left Gath, apparently a number of the people of Gath left with him. A number of men joined his small army and served David faithfully. Ittai, one of the men who was with David when he fled from Absalom, was a Gittite, which means he came from Gath. So this, some unusual musical instrument, as near as we can tell, and that was to be the accompaniment for this song. And it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So written by the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were appointed duties in the temple worship service. At one point, they were doorkeepers, and at some point, the entirety of the worship service was entrusted to them. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 9:19. So they were put in charge of the work of the temple service, and they seem to have been entrusted with a lot of the aspects of public worship, and a number of the psalms are attributed to them, and often they're called temple psalms. They have to do with the worship of God in the temple, the public worship of God, which this psalm was apparently written for. And it's a very familiar psalm. At least some of the verses you will find familiar. It has spoken clearly to many people over the ages and has been a source of many worship songs itself. And in fact, you'll probably recognize at least one when we read through it. It's structured in three stanzas. At the end of verse 4, you see the little word Selah. You see it again at the end of verse 8. And so that is generally thought to mean pause and think about this. It may be a pause for an instrumental passage of music, but you're to think about what's going on. And that kind of divides the psalm up into these three stanzas. And each one includes the pronouncement of a blessing. So let's read the psalm. I'll read all the way through it, and then we'll examine it. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, this is a psalm about the heart, and the heart that longs to go on a pilgrimage to the house of God. Now, when we think about pilgrimages, we often think about Muslim pilgrimages to Mecca, or we think just in general a long, hard trip. And when we think about long, hard trips, what do we think? We think of the kids saying, are we there yet? Or when you're pulling away from the rest stop, I need to go to the bathroom. Or, you know, when are we going to eat? And we tend to think about the difficulties involved in the long trip and not the blessings that the trip are meant to bring to us. But here we see a heart that's longing for something, and it's longing for something that includes this pilgrimage. Now, the nation of Israel was given a command, the men of the nation were given a command to attend three feasts in Jerusalem annually, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so three times a year, the men were required to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And remember, travel in that day was a lot more difficult than it usually is in our day. Not always, but usually it's a lot easier these days. So a trip, a journey, often by foot or on a donkey, very rarely on horse, but mostly by foot, would be a pilgrimage to go up to Jerusalem where the temple was built to worship. And that is the focus of this psalm, this heart that desires to worship God with other people, so intent on worshiping God that it's eager even to go on this pilgrimage. So the psalmist begins by saying, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your tabernacle. Now, you go back and you think about the tabernacle and the temple, and sometimes the words are used interchangeably, especially in the Psalms, to speak of the house of God. Way back when God delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, it was revealed to them through the song of Moses. Way back in Exodus 15, very shortly after they came out of the land of Egypt, that God was going to lead them into the promised land to a place that he had chosen for them where they were going to worship him. And that place was going to be his dwelling place. And that place is the sanctuary. The temple was later built there on the site that David recognized. But although the tabernacle even wasn't even built at that point when that was revealed to Moses and through Moses to the people. The tabernacle, remember, was a huge tent that housed the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense. It was the place of worship of God. And God said, that's going to be my dwelling place. It was moved from place to place as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, and then as they entered the promised land, then it was set up. It was still occasionally moved until David decided it was time to build a house for the Lord. And God said, no, you're not going to be the one to do that, but your son will. The son of David, Solomon, was going to be the one to build the house. But Abraham, even before Moses' time, was the first one to recognize where that place was going to be. Remember, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, to the mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice to me. And so Abraham took Isaac, and they went on a three-day journey, and on the third day, they reached Mount Moriah. And Abraham took Isaac, and they took the wood up the mountain, and Isaac said, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire in the fire pot, but where's the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say? He said, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And God did. God provided a substitute for Isaac in the form of a ram who had been caught by his horns in the thicket, a ram caught in a thicket. That's not a very common thing to have happen. So what did God do? He showed them that this was his way of providing a substitute for the one who was going to die. Why did he do that? Well, what's the wages of sin? It's death. So everyone who sins is going to die. But what did God do? Provided a substitute in the form of Jesus. So all this is pointing forward to that point in time. And after God provided the substitute for Isaac, what did Abraham say? Well, it came to be known that mount, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It? What's it? Well, it is the sacrifice. The sacrifice not just for Isaac, but for everyone. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So Abraham recognized way back when that there's something very significant about this mountain, Mount Moriah. Now, you don't hear much about Mount Moriah until many years later, after the time of David, when Solomon, his son, is doing, guess what? Building the temple. He's building it where? On Mount Moriah. He's building on Mount Moriah. Now, why is he building it on Mount Moriah? Well, David told him to. And why do you think David told him to? Well, David, remember, once he finally had peace, decided that he wanted to have a census of all the fighting men in his domain. God had laid out the law that he wasn't supposed to do that. The kings were not supposed to count their people like that because that tended to be a source of pride. The pride of a king tends to be in his military might. And so God had said, don't do that. You're mine. I'm going to multiply the people. You trust me with this. But David's heart lifted up, and he decided to do this. And God said, you know, this is wrong. David's heart convicted him. God said, I'm going to discipline you for this. And the discipline that David chose of the options he was given was the angel of the Lord came and smote the people, killed 70,000 of the people. Now, when the angel of the Lord got to Jerusalem, the angel stopped. He just paused. It's like you can almost see this spiritual elbow going in David's side. David, hint, hint, there's something you're supposed to do here. So David hears this. He hurries up there. He's at the threshing floor of this Jebusite, one of the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he sees the angel of the Lord there with his sword out, and he's just waiting. What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for David to offer a sacrifice as a substitution for the people who are going to be killed. And David gets it. He buys the animals and the wood that the Jebusite is using to thresh, and David offers them there for sacrifice. And later we're told he buys the whole site. And that's the site of the temple. That's the site. It's the site of what? The substitutionary sacrifice that God gave in place of Isaac, and then the substitutionary sacrifice that David made in place of the people. That's the site of the temple. And the temple is built there. And so when the psalmist here says, how lovely is your tabernacle, he's speaking generally of the dwelling place of God. God said, I will dwell among my people in the place that I have chosen. And David recognized, this is the place that God has chosen. This is where we're going to set up the temple. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be set up. And God is going to appear to his high priest there from between the cherubim on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, because it's all about God's mercy. But God wanted to dwell with his people. He wanted to have relationship with his people. So when the psalmist says, how lovely is your tabernacle, he's saying, how lovely is your dwelling place, which includes the temple, O Lord God of hosts. Now, when you think of something as dear to your heart, as lovely, a lot of times that's not because of any intrinsic loveliness of that thing. Is because that thing is an object of your love. Whether it's a thing, an inanimate object, or it's a person, you invest loveliness in them because you love that person. You see the best in that person. They become very dear to you. And so here's the psalmist, and what's he saying? The tabernacle, the dwelling place, the temple of God is dear to him because it's the place of God. Is the place of worship to God. And that, although we are more enlightened than that, we see beyond the temple, we're to worship God where? What did Jesus say? Not on this mountain or in Jerusalem to the woman at the well, but God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth. Everywhere can be a place of worship. And yet, as believers, what do we tend to do? We gather together to worship corporately, and there's something very special about that. And that's why when your alarm goes off Sunday morning, you think, all right, I get to get up and worship. You're not tempted to just hit that snooze button a few times and go back to sleep. And you're not thinking, man, who is on TV this morning? Who's playing this morning? No, you're thinking, I can't wait to get to church to worship. Right? Am I right? Okay, well, maybe I should be right. But this is something that develops in our hearts, right? As we grow to know God, we grow to love him. And the more we love him, the more we want to be with him. Right? Isn't that one of the principles of love? The person you love, you want to be with. The more you love them, the more you want to be with them. The more you love God, the more you want to be with him. And there's something very special about a group of people who love God, who want to worship him, who are willing to gather together, even if it means getting up early and getting ready and missing a football game or two. It's from our love for God. And so you're reading this, you're hearing this in the heart of this psalmist. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. My heart sings. We want to be with God, and when our heart is right, we rejoice in his presence, and we rejoice together. So catch that longing that's in his heart, because that's a longing that really ought to be in all of us. And the better we know the Lord, the stronger that longing will be. He says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Swallows and sparrows. Those are pretty common birds, right? Not real significant. I mean, if you ever see an eagle, what do people say? Look, an eagle, right? When you see a sparrow, how often do you hear that? Not very often. It's like another sparrow trying to build a nest on my roof. Or the swallows, right? They're everywhere. They're all over Merced, right? The swallows like to build their nests wherever they can. In the underpasses, they build their nests up under there. You see them flying out and back in a lot. The sparrows will build their nests wherever you'll let them. They're just all over. So what's the psalmist saying? Even the birds have a home in the temple courts. Right? You can just imagine this psalmist thinking about Jerusalem, thinking about the temple courts, wishing he could be there to worship, and thinking, oh, you know, even the birds get to be there. Why not me? Now, a lot of the scholars, when they look at this psalm, they think it was written by one of David's friends, close friends, who left Jerusalem with him during the time of Absalom's rebellion, when David basically went into exile. And you can imagine these people thinking, wait a minute, we may never get to go back to Jerusalem. If Absalom takes over and becomes king, we may never be allowed to go back and join the temple worship again. I mean, imagine if that were the case. Imagine if the laws of the land change and all of a sudden there's no more church. You're not allowed to go to church. Would you miss it? I mean, imagine how you would feel. It's like, I would want to be with my brothers and sisters to sing and to study the Word of God together. That would be a big loss. So you can imagine someone sensing this loss and thinking, even these little birds get to stay in the temple, in the courts. It says, even your altars. Now, there were two altars. There was the big altar of sacrifice, and then there was the smaller altar of burnt incense, where the incense would be burnt. And that was inside the tabernacle. But the picture is probably not meant to tell us, oh, they're actually building their nests on these altars. The altars are standing for the presence of God and the temple as a whole, and even the courts of the temple as a whole. And that is where these birds are building nests. And the idea, more than the focus on the altar, is on the nests. Where do you build a nest? That's where you make your home. The nest is picturing a place of living, a living place, a home. The birds have their homes in the temple courts. And you can imagine someone who now is thinking he may never get to go back to the temple at all, thinking even the birds get to live there. They get to stay there in the temple courts. Isn't that amazing? That's what he wants, my king and my God. And that leads to this thought in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Those who get to live in the house of God are blessed. Those who get to stay there, who get to abide there. Right? When Jesus says, abide in me, that word abide has two meanings that go together. The basic one is just stay. You abide in something, you stay there. But it also has the idea of living. We call our place of living our abode. So abiding means to stay and to live somewhere. And that's what this psalmist is recognizing. Those who get to dwell, who get to live, who get to abide in your presence, in your house, they're blessed. That is such a blessing to get to abide in the Lord, to get to stay in Him. They will still be praising you, or that could be translated, they will ever be praising you. So that's the first stanza, and the psalmist is longing for that opportunity to worship together. The second stanza begins in verse 5 with another blessing. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now think about this. He's talked about how blessed is the one who gets to live and stay in the presence of God. But he also says, blessed is the one who not only is going on pilgrimage to the house of God, but whose heart is set on that pilgrimage. So even if they're not able to go on the pilgrimage, if their heart is set on it, they're blessed. So this is the heart that longs to be with the people of God, that longs to worship God. Even if they're not able to go where the worship of God is, if their heart is set on it, they're blessed. Their heart is set on pilgrimage. But the focus is going to be on those who are actually able to go, and yet the blessing is on all of them. As they pass through the valley of Baca, which could be translated weeping, it's thought to be a place of balsam trees. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 5. It says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, they make it a spring or place of springs. It's kind of an interesting thought. The idea is that this place, this valley, which could be translated the valley of weeping, is a difficult place to be, a difficult place to pass through, and yet a place that they must have to pass through on the way to the temple. So that's a very suggestive thought, right? On the way to the place where you're going to be able to worship God, you pass through a place of difficulty, a place of dryness, a place of trials, a place of weeping. And we find that this is often the case, right? When you set your heart on seeking and serving God, you find that it's not always as easy to do as you thought it was going to be. Not only are there difficulties outside of you, not only does the bed say, don't get up today, but you have these difficulties inside of you, and we have to struggle through them. But one of the interesting thoughts about this is that as they pass through this place of difficulty, this place of weeping, they make it a spring. Now, literally, how could that happen? That doesn't really happen literally, but there's a picture here of what happens spiritually. Right? It's like you find a place where there's sustenance for your soul, and what do? You point others to it. It's like the very process of making it through a time of difficulty requires you to find sustenance for your soul, to be strengthened enough to get through it. And the process of doing that, of being strengthened and finding that sustenance, enables you to help others who follow behind you. Does that make sense? It's like as they go through this place, they're pictured as if by the very fact of getting through it, they leave it with springs that weren't there before. They leave it with pools of water for those who follow after. And I think that makes a good picture of what the Christian life is like. Because how often have we found that the help that we've gotten from someone else has come to us because they've gone through some difficulty? And they've seen somehow the kind of difficulty that we're going through, and they're able to share with us what has helped them get through it. And what does that leave us with? That leaves us with the realization that we're supposed to do that for the people who are following us, right? We always have to watch out for this idea that we go to church just to get something, and the church is there just to give us something. No, we go to church because we're part of the body of Christ. And yes, we do. We should receive blessings. We should receive truth. We should receive opportunities when we gather together. But part of the reason that we're given these things is so that we can give them to others, right? Abraham was blessed so that he could be a blessing to the whole world. God chose him not just because, hey, I want to bless you, I'm going to make your life wonderful. Well, his life wasn't all that wonderful, but it was so that he could become a blessing to the whole world, so that he could see this key that, hey, you need a substitutionary sacrifice, and you're going to be part of my way of teaching the world that, and you're going to be part of my way of bringing that ultimate sacrifice into the world through your descendants. And so we're blessed in the same way so that we can bless others. So what should we be doing? We should be developing a mindset that we can learn from anyone. We can learn from anyone who has the Holy Spirit living in them. Because the Holy Spirit is our teacher, right? If I ask you, who is your teacher? Don't say Pastor Greg. Say the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He's our teacher. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that means what? He's teaching you. You can teach others. You can learn from anyone who has the Spirit, but you can also teach others. And so that's part of our vision for this church, is that we will be a family where we're helping one another. Where if God has brought you through something, if he has taught you something, who can benefit from that? Who does the Lord want you to share that with? Don't say, oh, well, they can learn that on Sunday mornings from the pulpit. Think, no, God has entrusted me with truth to share with others. How can I do that? Who does God want me to share with? And so that picture here of turning this valley of weeping into a place of springs, that's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? And that's what God, I think, wants to do through us for others. He turns our valleys of weeping into springs for other thirsty souls. So the rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. What's he saying here? He's saying that heart that's set on pilgrimage is going to make it. It's going to make it through the valley of weeping. It's going to go from a place of strength to another place of strength. In other words, it's going to continually be strengthened in the Lord until it appears before God in Zion. That person whose heart is set on pilgrimage, it's going to make it. And the heart that longs for God, he's going to find him. What did God share through Jeremiah the prophet? You'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. When your heart is set on that pilgrimage of seeking God, you will find him. If your heart is not set on that, don't blame God if you don't find him. Because the problem's not with him, but with you. If your heart is set on finding him, you will. That's the picture here. These people whose heart is set on pilgrimage, God's going to strengthen them. They're going to make it. They're going to appear before God in Zion. And then he prays, and this prayer is kind of a what I call a pivot verse. It kind of wraps up the second stanza and begins the third one. He says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Now, where is the prayer here? You skim back through here. What's he asking God? There's no explicit request here, is there? It's not like saying, God, do this, please. God, do that, please. It's really more instruction. And yet, what does it do? It reveals his heart. What he's saying in this psalm is revealing what's in his heart, this longing for God, this longing for God, this recognition of how wonderful it is to be in his presence, to worship him, to stay and abide in his presence. So beneath the words, there's a prayer of the heart. And he asks God to hear that. And you know what? That is such a helpful thing to know. Because too often we think of prayer as saying words. Whereas prayer is really a heart that turns to God. And that heart will express itself in words most of the time. But there are a lot of times when you don't know what to say. At least this has been true in my life. Maybe you're different. But there are lots of times when I don't know how to pray. I just don't know what to ask God for. The circumstances are far beyond me. And I was thinking about it this morning after having talked with someone who was in a difficult situation and thinking, you know what? A lot of times I just pray, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. And I think those are great prayers. Why? They come from the heart. God hears our heart. He hears the prayers of our hearts. And so the psalmist asks God to hear, which is asking not just for him to listen, but for him to respond. He longs for the presence of God, and he asks God to work to bring it about. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. Behold our shield, and look upon the face of our anointed. What does that mean? You read psalms like this, and you ever stop and ask yourself this, what in the world is he talking about? I usually don't, because I figure if I ever teach it, somebody else will tell me what it means. What the Bible commentators say, which I think is great, if this is indeed someone who's with David and has been exiled from Jerusalem, when it says, behold our shield, the shield was a term that would refer to the ruler of the land. The king would be considered a shield. He was the protector of the people of the land. And so this could be asking God, look upon our king, our shield. Look at our situation here. He's the one that's supposed to protect me. And look upon the face of your anointed, the one who is anointed to be the king. So in a general sense, the king was the protector of anyone who went on a pilgrimage. If you went on a pilgrimage, in a sense, you made yourself vulnerable. You were in a dangerous situation. You didn't usually go on a pilgrimage armed to the teeth. You went on a pilgrimage to worship. And so the king who would support the pilgrims would protect the pilgrims. And so, in a sense, this is a prayer for protection for pilgrims on their pilgrimage, a prayer for protection on the basis of the king. Watch the king, look upon him. But when you think about our pilgrimage and our seeking the Lord, well, we know your anointed one means more than just King David. It means Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. The word Christ is a Greek word for anointed one. So look on your anointed one. He's the one who's been anointed to be king, and he's the one who's going to oversee our pilgrimage and make sure we get to the presence of God. I mean, if you look back on your life, can you see this? Especially if you didn't come to the Lord early, but you came to the Lord after a lot of journeying through life. You can look back on it and think, oh, that was the Lord. That was the Lord that enabled me to win movie tickets and didn't have a G movie in the theater until it was a Billy Graham movie. That had to be the Lord. There's no way that could have been anything else. And you see these things. You see, oh, my aunt who bought me this book, that was an exciting book, but it was a Christian book. You know, that was the Lord prompting her to give me this book that would have an impact on me. And, you know, there's all these little steps until you realize, oh, the Lord was overseeing my journey through unbelief to the point where I would finally get it. You know, growing up in church isn't enough. There comes a point where you either surrender to the Lord or you don't. And when you do, it's like, oh, he's been with me. He's been overseeing this journey. Eventually, you see all this. So here's this prayer for God to watch over the king in order probably for the pilgrimage to be safe. And then he says in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. We think there ought to be the word outside, right, from the song. But it's implied. One day in your courts. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. That's where this song comes from. Better is a day in your courts. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand anywhere else. Anywhere else. It's not about how long you live, right? It's about what's in your life. Being in the presence of the Lord is better than anything else. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, we don't quite get the impact of this in our culture, because when we think of tents, we think of camping, we think of roughing it. But a lot of people dwelt in tents before this time. The people of Israel were semi-nomadic, many of the people of the land were. And so the tents of wickedness refers to like a tent complex that was very luxuriant because of all the wealth that the wicked had brought in. So better to have a day in the courts of the Lord, in fact, even to be a doorkeeper, than to dwell in this place of luxury. And in fact, the word doorkeeper is maybe a little bit more formal than it ought to be. The idea is someone who stands near the door. In other words, it's not even the person who gets to dwell at the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of reconciliation between God and man. It's not just the person who gets to dwell there. It's the person who's just barely inside, right? Some of us feel like that. Oh, I squeaked in. I made it. I'm just barely inside the family of God, but I'm in. I'm inside the door, and it's wonderful. It's better to be there than to dwell in luxury with the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord God is a sun and shield. This is the whole purpose of the pilgrimage. It's to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, the sun, of course, gives light. It gives light and guidance and direction. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis, who was once asked how he could believe in a God he couldn't see. And he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Isn't that interesting? It's not just that once you believe in God, you begin to see the evidences of him. It's once you believe in him, he enables you to see. Until we trust him, we don't clearly see. We may think we do. Lots of people think they see clearly. Oh, I got this. I understand this. These Christians are Christians because of this, because of that. But really, this is what's going on. Then at some point, you come to faith and it's like, oh, wow, now I see. Now I get it. It's like the blind man that Jesus healed. And they asked him, this man's a sinner, isn't he? He says, I don't know. This is what I know. I used to be blind, but now I see. He made me see. And by the way, the blind man said to the religious leaders, God doesn't listen to sinners like that. We've never heard of this before, so I'm following him. Great example. So he's our son. He is the one who enables us to see. Without light, you don't see. You don't believe it? Go into a cave where there's no light at all. You won't see. We did this once in college. It's like, the guy, the geologist said, now put your hand in front of your face. Now keep moving it until you can see your fingers. Well, you bump your nose. You can't see your fingers when there's no light. The sun, the light, enables us to see everything, and that's the way it is with God. He's our sun and shield. He's our protector. The older I get, the more I realize how much complaining I've done in my life. I've done a lot of complaining in my life. I think it's one of my gifts. But what do? Very frequently, we complain about what God doesn't spare us from, right? It's like, God, why did you let that happen? Why did you let me get sick when I'm about to do this, and now I can't do it? Or why did you let this happen so I don't have the money for this, or so that this is so much harder than it has to be? And we complain about what God doesn't spare us from. How often do we thank God for what he does spare us from? I bet we only see about 1% of what God spares us from. Actually, I think it's probably way less than that. I think if we stepped back and we thought about all that could have happened to us if God hadn't spared us, we'd be appalled. Because when you think about it, who of us even deserves to be alive today? None of us. For the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be dead. Much less, here we are alive. Most of us had something to eat this morning, or at least are going to have something to eat later today. God has provided for that. He has spared us from the hunger that ravages many people in the world. We have shelter. We have clothing. God has spared us from incredible difficulties. And yet, how often do we thank him for those things when instead it's like, the pants I wanted to wear today are in the laundry. What's up with that? Well, it's like, well, pick one of your other 4 or 5 pairs, or 10 or 12, or 20 or 30, however many you have. We complain instead of thanking God, right? But God has spared us from so much. He is our shield. And we need to cultivate this attitude of thanking him. He gives grace and glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. The good things we don't deserve, God gives us his grace. That's how we're saved in the first place. He gives us his glory. That's beyond our even understanding, that God would give glory to us. What's up with that? But again, if you think about the Old Testament, where do you see the glory of God? In the presence of God. And particularly related to the tabernacle and the temple, when they were completed and consecrated to God, the presence of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord filled the temple, the glory of the Lord filled those places so powerfully that the priest couldn't stand to minister, had to go outside. So the glory of God is the manifestation of his presence. He is present not just with us, but if our trust is in him, he is present in us, in the person of his Holy Spirit. He gives us grace and glory. This is an amazing thing. But part of the reason for it is what? So that we can reveal the presence of the Lord to others for their good. So just an amazing thing. And then he says something that's, I don't know if I can say it's more amazing, but it's also amazing. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, this is not a deal, right? You better walk right, or you won't get this. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What does it mean to walk uprightly? It means to walk in faith in God, to walk trusting him, because if you trust him, you'll want to obey him, you'll want to please him. It's not the details of the obedience, it's the heart that's set on pleasing God that makes an upright heart. And so those who walk uprightly, no good thing will he withhold from them. No good thing. Now, the warning here is, this is God's definition of good thing, not yours. Our definition of good thing tends often to be something that's not so good. God, it would be really good if I would win the lottery. Well, would it? I think based on this verse, I can guarantee you, for most of you, it would not be a good thing, or you would have won already. And you don't even have to buy a ticket to win the lottery, right? Your odds of winning the lottery are almost exactly the same whether you buy a ticket or not. It's a little math training that comes to bear there. Because if God wanted you to win, he could blow a ticket in through your window when you're driving down the freeway just as easily as you could pick the winning numbers. So why did I get off on that? No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. May not be what you think are good things. Those may be withheld. But what's truly good, God will not withhold from you. He wants to bless you. And so we can trust him and we can conclude, yeah, if he wanted me to win before now, I would have. And it's not a good thing, therefore. In any case, Again, the idea is what? We trust in the Lord. And that's where the last blessing comes from. O Lord of hosts, verse 12, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now, it's kind of interesting to look at this because he started with the person who dwells in the presence of the Lord, and then it's the person who's set on going to the presence of the Lord, and then it's just the person who trusts in the Lord. To us, it's almost like backwards. We would think you would start with the person who's trusting in the Lord because then they're going to go on pilgrimage and then they're going to come to the place where they can dwell in the Lord. And yet, by doing it backwards, what's it showing us? It's showing us that it's really all about this heart relationship to God. It's all about trusting Him. Because if we do trust Him, we will want to be with Him. And if we want enough to be with Him, we will be with Him. I shared with you before what a pastor friend of mine once said. You can take 1,000 steps away from God, but only takes one step back. Because He's right there. He's just waiting for us to turn. We can go way away from the Lord, but as soon as we turn, He's right there to meet us. As soon as we're willing to trust in Him, He's there to meet us, to lead us, to guide us back into that place of that upright walk with Him. So if you love God, you'll want to be in His presence. You'll want to praise Him with others who love Him also. And if He doesn't turn away the sparrows and the swallows from His presence, He won't turn you away. He will not turn you away. He wants you to be with Him, and He's willing to help you, to strengthen you, to guide you, to give you everything that will be good for you. He wants to bless you. But we're all on a pilgrimage. We're on a pilgrimage until we get to know Him, and then that starts another pilgrimage, doesn't it? Starts a pilgrimage that won't end until we see Him face to face. When I told Diane this morning what I was teaching on, she said, oh, I have a quote for you. This is from H.C.G. Moule in his commentary on 2 Timothy. He says, when you eventually reach the end of the road and you're with the Lord, he says, the last care will have been felt and cast upon the Lord. The last exhausting effort will have been made. The last witness under difficulties borne, the last sorrow faced and entered, the last word written, the last word spoken. And then the one remaining thing will be to let the Lord, the man at the gate, lift thee in and give thee rest. I like that. And it's not even just let you in. Did you catch that? What's left when you reach that place where you're ready to die and be with the Lord, He lifts you in and gives you rest. Now, we're on a pilgrimage through life that's never going to end until we see Him face to face. But then He's going to lift us in. This world is not our home. We're on our way home. So as we go into this new year, may it be for you a year of desiring and seeking and finding the presence of the Lord, abiding in Him, praising Him with those who seek Him, walking in faith, trusting in God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that You are good. You do good to us. You give good things to us. You are good for us. And Lord, the better we know You, the more we love You. We want to have hearts that are pure and right before You. We don't want our love for the things of this world to turn us from You. We want our love to be for You and to draw us to You. Lord, evermore, help us to press on through the difficult and dry places, through the valley of weeping, until we reach Your presence. Lord, may we abide in Your presence, dwell in Your courts, worship You continually, and press on in our pilgrimage through this life until we finally see You face to face. Lord, we long for that day when all the difficulties of this life will be taken away, all the broken relationships healed, all the hurts in our hearts healed. Lord, we want to be with You. Help us, Lord, as we go through this life, to bear up under its strains. And Lord, as we do so, and as we gather strength from you and get direction from you and encouragement and help from you, help us to pass those on to others. Thank you for what you'll do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.